Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you this morning because you are faithful and you have proven yourself true to all things. You are the one God that cannot lie, and we are unlike you. We struggle to hold the course. We struggle to remain consistent. Our best intentions that fill our hearts on a Sunday morning evaporate before we get home if we're left to ourselves. But you are not like us. You are the steady God. Your hand is steady. Your character is steady. You have always done what you said you will do. And so, God, we turn to you this morning, hoping that what we read in this book is not just a fine moral lesson. It's not just a historical account. It is something that we need to live today. We find in this book explanations about you and us, about life, things we need for our marriages, for raising children, for work and school and worship. We come to you, God, and we pray that you would grant us grace to do what Chuck just read about, to live by faith, to grab hold of the faithfulness of Christ. And whether you're calling us to walk with you like Enoch, to offer you a better sacrifice like Abel, to complete a difficult task like Noah, to leave everything that we've known behind and to trust you like Abraham, whether you're calling us to make risky decisions in our home like Moses' parents, or to turn our back on all the world promises us so that we can have you like Moses himself. God, whether we are on battlefields or in our kitchen, God, we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that the unchanging realities that belong to you, infinite perfections, and the truths about the Christian life and how the glorious riches of your grace are brought from Christ to us. God, we ask that you would help us to live on those facts, that by faith we might have something of the substance of what we're reading about, that we might have something of the evidence of the things we're hoping for. God, we turn our hearts to you this morning to lay our praises before your throne. Whether we are believers or not, you are a praiseworthy King. You are the praiseworthy Creator. All things are by you and through you and for you. And so we want our hearts to be brought into harmony with what's real and lasting and good. We want to lay aside the lies of sin, but God, we want to lay aside the lies of our own self-righteousness and religion. Which of us, God, is clean before you?
How could we scrub the inside of our life sufficiently? We've lived in a land of good intentions for too long. God, we turn to You and we ask that wherever You find us, unbeliever holding You at arm's length or believer longing to know You better, meet us, deal with us, and distinguish Yourself from the idols of our culture and world, even from the Jesus of our own imagination at times. Speak, stretch out Your arm, work, travel, accomplish, but don't leave us as You find us. God, we pray not only for us here, as needy as we are, but we think of the work that goes on around our small world as it makes its turn before Your face again this day. Everlasting, timeless, all-present God, wherever Your people look to You, no hope in anyone else, meet them. Wherever the hungry soul looks to You, no satisfaction anywhere else, God, feed them. And do all that's necessary this day, in every corner of our globe, for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the reward of His suffering. We lay these things before You, God, because it is Your kingdom and not our own. It is Your power, not our own. And it is Your glory. Age is unending. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue a theme that we started some time back. When we were looking at the book of Romans, we spent a lot of time in Romans. I've got my notes all shuffled in the wrong order here. Give me a second. All right. In the book of Romans, we saw so many really precious things for the believer, where Paul lays out the stuff that a young church needs to know. He can't make it to Rome in person, and so he says that in between now and visiting Rome, which he eventually does get to do, but not in the way that he expected, he goes as a prisoner of the gospel. So Paul takes up his pen, so to speak. Actually, he uses a helper, an amanuensis, a secretary. And he lays out for this young church everything they need to know. Things about God, things about themselves, things about the work of Christ, things about union with Christ that we don't read anywhere else. How that affects justification and sanctification. How we apply that in a very practical way, even within a church that's made up of people that are so different than each other, come from different backgrounds, and we don't find it easy to love people that aren't just like us. So Paul's laid all those things out. And then in chapter 15, verse 13, the final verse of what we would call the practical applications in Romans, we read this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," or "as you believe." This whole issue of faith, how do we get all the wonderful things that are in the book of Romans, and how do we get them into our lives? And that's this bridge of faith. Paul starts the book of Romans talking about faith. Do you remember we talked about this last week? In chapter 1, verse 5, he said Christ had given him grace and apostleship. Right? He'd given Paul everything he needed to be an apostle, and he sent him with this task for what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Paul ends the book of Romans by talking about that again. He says this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." And he says all of this leading to the obedience of faith. Without faith, we've mentioned this before, all that you read about in the riches that Christ has purchased for His people, it's all like someone just handing you a stack of postcards from exotic, beautiful places around the world, And you take them and you put them in your house and you look at them and you enjoy them and you think about what it must be like for the people to go there, but you never travel. The book of Romans will be nothing but a series of beautiful pictures, truths about God, truths about yourself, truths about the Christian life, but you might as well be an atheist if you don't add faith to the words that God has given us. Or we could say it this way, it's like Christianity is like a very kind benefactor, a wealthy man seeing a person that's living on the street. He brings that person into his home. He washes them up. He gives them a new wardrobe. He doesn't just do that, but he gives them his own name. He adopts them, this person, into his family. He takes them to the bank. He opens up a bank account for them. And he says to them, everything that I have that is good for you, you may have. You just need to draw on this account. But faith is the way that the man or the woman, the young person, draws on the account. How do we get the riches of Christ down into everyday life when it's Monday morning? How does it happen when you're in a car and you're stuck in traffic and you're late? How does it happen when the kids are kind of just using you as a jungle gym, you know, and they're crawling all over you and you're trying to read your Bible or pray? The daily exercise of faith, bringing everything we've been reading about into the Christian life. Now, we want to talk about that some. Last week we talked about the faithfulness of our God, who is the object of our faith. But this week and the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this issue of faith before we finish out Romans. Today we're going to look at the nature of faith. As an overarching picture, what does the Bible say about saving faith or biblical faith or Christian faith? And then, so that's what we'll talk about today, but next week we'll look at some of the activities of faith. So what does faith do? And then we'll end it up with some warnings. What does the Bible say about the kind of faith that God rejects? But this morning is just kind of the overarching, so we're going to hit some of those things a little bit this morning. We'll come back to them more in depth in the days to come. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we find a description of faith. It's really not a definition so much, but a description. And Chuck just read it for us. It's a well-known verse, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance, or you may have a Bible that says substance, of things hoped for. It is the conviction, or again, your translation might say evidence, of things not seen. So faith is the assurance or substance of things that the Christian hopes for. It is the conviction or evidence of things that the Christian cannot yet see. Whatever faith is, it brings us an assurance for the things that God has told us to anticipate. It brings us a conviction, an evidence regarding things that we have not yet been able to see. So let's think about that. One theologian described that assurance in this way. Faith apprehends reality. It grabs hold of what's real. It is that to which the unseen objects of hope become real and substantial. All right? In other words, when God says to us in His Word that if we are followers of Christ, we have a right to expect or to anticipate or to hope in a certain thing. Faith is that thing by which we grab hold of that, and we're allowed to, in a sense, have a little foretaste. You're allowed to have a little of the substance of it. You are allowed the assurance that what you're hoping for and anticipating really is yours, even now, in a limited way. It brings evidence or conviction of what's invisible by trusting what God says with regard to something that the Christian cannot yet see. The Christian is enabled to be convinced. You have an internal evidence that what you're longing for but cannot see is real, and that this isn't just positive thinking. Now, we looked at a wonderful example of that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham. By faith, Abraham endured. God had given him a promise that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would have a son. But it was many, many years between the promise and the fulfillment of that. And so Paul uses them as an example. And he's a wonderful example of Hebrews 11:1. Abraham is given a promise that there is a son coming. So he anticipates that God will keep his word. And because Abraham trusts God, that becomes the assurance or the substance in Abraham's hands. That's what Abraham uses to grab hold of the reality until he no longer has to hope for it because it's arrived. He no longer anticipates it. At times, Paul says, all that Abraham had to go on was the word of God, but because Abraham believed God, the evidence that Abraham had internally that what God said he would do was given to him through faith. And that is for every believer. Your God has made great promises to you through the new covenant. And some of those things you still hope for, you anticipate. But the substance and the assurance of that can be had in part now by faith that grabs hold of it. And the evidence that this isn't just something that we do on Sunday mornings in a little building, but it doesn't work for real life. That evidence is given to the believer through faith. Now, there's a problem. When we start to talk about faith, it just doesn't matter how hard we try. There is something in us that just flips a switch that says, I already know everything that's coming, so I can just kind of zone out. And some of you have zoned out already, all right? Faith is a word that is so prominent, even in our culture. If you go to Walmart, you could grab a person in the tip aisle and say, you know, I think faith's pretty important. What do you think? And once they get over the shock of you talking about it, they would certainly have a lot of religious ideas about faith. Faith is a very prominent word in our culture. Faith is a very prominent word in religion. And it's so prominent, surprisingly, that it's very hard to make sure that we have the same idea of faith that God has. So let's look at the nature of faith this morning. And there are 7 things I want to point out, all right? First, true faith, biblical faith, Christian faith, however we want to put a label on it. Faith is fundamentally, at its most basic, if you boiled it down, what is faith? It is believing God. Believing God. It means we are so convinced that God cannot lie, that God cannot change, that He can't be unsteady. We talked about this last week. Because faith is based in the fact that we believe God's person. We believe God's words. We trust in God's actions to such a degree that when He says things about our life, our marriage, our kids, our work, our money, our time, whatever He says to us about the past, the present, or the future, we are so gripped by the truthfulness of this one person that we are willing to risk everything to live on what He says. We cheerfully commit ourselves to Him and we live on things that He says as if He could never lie to us. Now, there are so many things that come from faith, all right, that are the plant that grows on faith. So if we could think of faith as the root system, then believing God is the root system. But there's got to be a trunk on this tree and there will be branches and leaves, and at times in different seasons, there'll be more fruit or less fruit. But all of that comes off the root system. Many things come from faith, but I want us to be careful this morning. We don't want to confuse them with faith, all right? So think about Paul's description of the Christian life in Galatians 5. Let me read you a verse. Verse 6. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, all right? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Guys, it doesn't matter anymore. Well, what does matter? But, he says, faith working through love. Faith, Paul says, works or acts. And it expresses itself through deeds that are motivated by love. So if we think about faith and obedience, we can almost use those words interchangeably. Trust me, obey me, believe me, obey me. We find this in John's third chapter of his gospel. Those that don't believe Christ are rejected, but those that do believe. But John uses the word obey. Faith and obedience, they run side by side. They're connected like a root system to a trunk of a tree. So Paul can say, look, it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's this. Do you really believe what he says? Then it will express itself through acts of obedience motivated by love. I mean, and that's really not that hard for us to understand, is it? Christ says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How could anyone believe the things that Scripture says about you and the three things that Scripture says about your Savior and you not love him? And if you love him, it will express itself in obedience. So it is faith working through love. But there are other things that grow on the root of faith. Think of this. A surrender, a devotion to Christ. All right? Saving faith is such a persuasion, we said last week. Such a persuasion of God's trustworthiness that it engages us to cheerfully surrender to him. When we think about commitment to Christ, devotion to Christ, it's faith. It's the expression of faith. Think about faith and experiences. Romans 15:13, I just read. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How does the Christian enjoy the experience of joy? How do you have the experience of peace? And Paul says, well, God gives it to you, but you receive it through faith. That is, as you are believing God. Ephesians chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, there's this wonderful section where Paul describes the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer. May the Spirit of God strengthen you inwardly, Christian, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Obviously, Christ already dwells in the heart of a Christian. So Paul's praying that there would be an increase. We could say it this way, that Christ would just fill all the areas of your life by faith. And then listen to this experience that happens, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's certainly a very experiential passage. Paul isn't saying there, listen, guys, I'm praying for you that you could understand fullness or the infinity of God. He's saying to them, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would work in you in such a way so that Christ dwelling in every aspect of your life by faith, you might lay hold of the measureless measures of his love and so be filled with the fullness that comes from God. Faith brings experiences. Faith lays hold of what the new covenant promises for every believer, brings it down into life, and we experience the very same things that the New Testament believers experience. But wonderful experiences, just like obedience, are not synonymous with faith. Faith is trusting God, and a whole list of things flows from that. Let me give you a second thing about faith. Faith is always focused on God himself. That is, his person. I trust what he is. His actions. I trust what he's doing or done. His words. I'm trusting what he says. That has some implications for us. Let me give you a couple. First, that means that faith always requires you to stop looking here, within. Here at what you can do. Faith requires you to look away from yourself to God. We could say it's like this. Faith is the window in the soul of a man or a woman or a child that you get tired of looking within you for hope. And you go and you look out the window and you say to God, God, isn't there anyone that can do something with this? And there is. And we look out the window by faith and we see Christ. Christ the God-man obeying for us. Christ dying in our place. Christ raised for our justification. Christ ruling over all the worlds alone, so that all that we need might be really given to us. It's very tempting to look within ourselves because we do want, a Christian wants God to have all that God deserves from us. So we want the heart to be captivated with Christ without any interruption. We want the mind to be full of Christ. We want the will to be choosing Christ. So we do look within at times. We give ourselves a little self-examination. That's not wrong, but that's not faith. Faith looks out. Let me give you another implication of faith looking to God. It also means that faith is always grounded, always grounded, always grounded on something God has said to us. It is never built on hope. So your faith can't be in your hope. You say, well, and this is, I think, the way the world views it. They would say this, well, you know, I just really believe that things are going to get better. Why? Well, I just hope they will, and I believe that's going to happen. I just hope for the best. Well, that's nice, but that isn't faith. I was reading this morning about Israel and Egypt from the passage that Chuck read from in chapter 11. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And the Egyptians tried to follow, and their army was drowned. Now, what was the problem? Israel goes across on dry land. Egypt goes to follow. Can you imagine the Israelites? God commands them to cross this Red Sea. And they look at it. The army of Egypt's behind them. A sea is in front of them. And they say to themselves, so we either get run through with an Egyptian sword or we get drowned. But Moses goes forward and the priests are there. As soon as their feet go to step on the water, God divides the water and they walk across on dry ground. So you can imagine the Israelite, the struggle to believe. Can we really trust this God? We're going to have to. And then God proves faithful. Now imagine the Egyptian. He has it easy. Israel's already done all the hard work. They've already walked and went to put their feet in the wet water, and now it's dry. And so the Egyptian says to himself, you know, I just have a really good feeling about this, guys. Can you imagine? The captain of Egypt, guys, I've got a good feeling. Look what's happened. I'm pretty hopeful that this is going to be a good day for us. We're going to cross over as well, and we'll have victory over Israel. So they jump into the middle of that Red Sea, right through the middle of the dry path, full of hope, and God drowns them. Did they not have enough faith? Is that what we should say to them as they float down the river? You just didn't have enough faith. What was the difference? Faith is not hoping that things will go well and charging ahead. Faith is responding to something God said to you. God told us to do this. He said He would take care of us. We're going to do it. Israel crosses faith. God did not tell Egypt to cross. God did not promise Egypt a safe crossing. And so Egypt does it. Presumption. And they're destroyed. Faith is when we come to Scripture and we hear what God says and we respond to it, even if at that present moment it just doesn't look like it's going to work out. Faith is always focused away from us to God, away from our own ideas of what would be nice, our positive thinking, to God. Let me give you a third thing. When we talk like this, it should become obvious that faith is also a gift that God gives, and it's not a thing that you just work up. So you could even say this, faith is a supernatural ability to trust God. When we think of taking everything that we have in our life and risking it on a God that you cannot yet see, on words that were written thousands of years ago, well, who does that? That's not the kind of plant that grows in the soil of our kind of hearts. That's not the kind of person you are. Now, it doesn't take a supernatural work of God for us to attend church and join a church. It doesn't take a supernatural work for us to appreciate friendships or to give sacrificially. But it will take a supernatural work of God for you to face a situation that you feel will cost you everything, and for you to see what God says and take the next step in response to God. The problem with unbelief is not that we don't understand. The problem is that we refuse to believe. So you remember the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the Gospel of John. So he feeds this great crowd, 5,000 men, we don't know how many overall. He feeds the great crowd in a miraculous way. And then he gives them this lesson. All right, there's the object lesson, the miracle. Then there's the theology lesson. And Jesus says to them, I am myself the bread from heaven. Oh, they can't accept that. They said, no, no. Moses gave manna. How can you say you're the bread of heaven? And Christ says, in fact, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you don't take me like you take food and live on me and bring it in, then you have no life at all. And they said, well, this is a difficult thing to accept. Now, in the midst of that conversation, they pull their trump card. All right. They say this, if you're really what we have to live on, if you're everything you say you are, then do a miracle. But he's just done a miracle. So really, the request for a miracle isn't an honest request. It's a dodge. It's saying to Jesus, well, jump through a hoop and then I'll trust you. Well, no, jump through a different hoop. No, jump through another hoop. I'm not quite ready. There is something within us that prefers not to believe what God says about us. When we read the claims of God, when we read the work of Christ, when we read what it says about you and me, it offends us. When we read what it says about the things we're hoping in, it offends us. And so we prefer not to believe. So the Bible describes faith in two ways. It is a duty that you owe to God. In other words, it's a command. Trust me, believe me, follow me, lean on me, abide in me, receive me, accept me. But it is also a gift. Now, that's not how we tend to think of it. So let me give you a few verses that demonstrate that. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and he says this, for by grace, so for by an undeserved act of love, you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Now, I don't believe it's talking primarily about grace, but about the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. No one would think that the word grace, by an undeserved and unexpected generosity, you've been saved. And you didn't earn that. You know, I mean, that didn't come from you. Well, we would say, well, we understand that. It's grace. But what about this issue of faith? Even faith, he says, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. To the Philippians who are suffering for Christ, he writes this at the end of chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So two things, two gifts. The opportunity to suffer for Christ and the ability to believe in Christ. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are returning from their first missionary journey. And they arrive in the town of Antioch. Now they're headed to Jerusalem, and there's going to be a big council where James and the other early disciples and the church leaders are getting together to make some decisions. How do we understand this new work that God is doing among Gentiles? I mean, God sent us to the children of Israel first and then to Gentiles. So how does this fit together? Well, they're in Antioch, and they just can't help but tell the people of Antioch how God worked as they traveled in the Gentile territories. And this is what we read in verse 27. When they, that's Paul and Barnabas, had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. One example of this is found a few chapters later. Chapter 16 of the verse and verse 14 of Acts. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul preach. And the Lord opened her heart
to respond. Two truths. You owe God your complete trust. Sadly, you are so bent towards sin that you would prefer the lie of sin to the truth of God. So there's a second truth. You are completely dependent upon God to help you give Him what you must give Him, your faith. Now, that may seem to you like a despairing thing. I don't see it that way at all. Think of this. What we learn by that is this, that there is nobody that is so good. None of us are so good. You are not so good that you would just hand everything to God and say, I trust you with it all on your own. You'd never do it. You're not that kind of person. But you are also not so bad that you are beyond the hope of the gospel. So when Christ says, come unto me, all who are weary, or when God says, let us reason together, even if your sin has stained you as red as scarlet, it can be white as snow. There isn't anyone here that is so far gone that you would say to God, I know you tell me to trust you, but what hope is there for a person like me? I'm not the right kind of person. And the answer is this, that God delights to give the ability to trust Him to the worst sinner or to the most noble sinner, Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile who has heard about the God of the Jews, and he has believed that the God of the Jews is the real God. And so he's a God-fearer, and he's turned his heart to know the real God. And God sends him Peter with the gospel, and Cornelius is wonderfully saved. God gives Cornelius faith. Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man that goes to church every day, but he hunts Christians and mocks the Messiah and ignores everything the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth so he can keep religion the way he likes religion to be. Have you ever done that? Have you ever heard the preaching of Christ and you've said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a good person, I'm a church member, but I don't like what you say about Jesus because that would require me to just turn all my religion on its head. And God gives a murderer of Christians faith and saves Saul of Tarsus. If you are not a believer and you are worried about this issue of your unwillingness and God's gift of faith, I would approach it this way. I would go to God and plead with Him today. You have commanded me to trust you. And everything I see in the Bible seems to say that I could trust you. But God, I find myself so unwilling. Will you help me? Plead His command. Plead His generosity. How many have you helped before me? Would you not be glorified more by me turning to you and trusting you with my life than me turning away from you and being judged? Faith is a gift and a duty for every person. Fourth, faith is the entrance into Christianity. It's the path of Christianity. You could think of it this way. Faith is the gate. All right, so we come up to God and there's this narrow gate, the straight gate. Do you remember Christ talking about it? Straight meaning restricted, like a straight jacket. So you come up to this very narrow gate. And you've come up to religion, you've heard about God, you've heard about yourself, you've started to be bothered, and you've decided, well, I think I better take Christ seriously, and you go to try to walk through the gate. Ah! Can't make it. I can't bring all of that to Him. So you start to lay aside things. I'm going to start to lay aside the really embarrassing sins. I mean, we like to get rid of those anyway. They embarrass us. And then we try to squeeze through and no. So I have to believe what God says about all sin, even the cleaned up ones. So I start laying aside all those things. I say to God, I am willing to believe what you say about the things that have filled up my life. I am also willing to believe what you say about Christ. And we open the gate and walk through to Him. But that's just the beginning. Then faith is what? It's every step of the journey.
Listen to how Paul compares those two, the beginning and the journey, and how faith has a part of both of them in the book of Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about the travel, the journey. Listen to verse 16. Nevertheless, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, a few verses later, he talks about faith again. But this isn't talking about forgiveness or justification. This is talking about living it out. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. But any Christian could have written that. I am clean. What did you do? It wasn't me. I threw all my hopes on the one that cleans sinners like me, Christ. And now I live. How do you do it? Well, really, I don't know how to explain. It's not really me. I live this Christian life by casting all my hope, by leaning all my weight on Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Bible talks about the whole Christian life as a life of faith. Romans chapter 1, the just live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember Paul, where Chuck just read, we read that those that were called to leave their land had plenty of time to stop in the middle of this lifelong journey and say, you know what, let's go back, if they wanted to, but they did not want to, because they were hoping in a city that men don't make. They were looking forward to that eternal life which God provided. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that faith never lets go of its grip on the hope that we find in Christ. Listen to this. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, that's the Father, holy, blameless, above reproach. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which I have preached. Peter calls it a persevering by faith. Hebrews chapter 3, he says, you remember that all the Jews came out of Egypt, but not all the Jews made it into the promised land, because they had an evil, unbelieving heart. When God said that he would give this to them, they didn't believe him. They looked at the armies in the land and the great cities. They looked at themselves and they doubted God. So they didn't get to enter. Physically, that was the end for them. And so he goes on in the next chapter to apply it this way. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's us. We've had good news preached to us, just as they also, just as Jews. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So, Jews had good news from God and great promises. They come up to the edge and they say, look, I can't do it. I just don't think he's enough. So they didn't receive it. You're not looking at a physical land. You're looking at an everlasting life with God. You're not looking at forfeiting life in a land that's pleasant and having to wander 40 years in a wilderness. You're looking at forfeiting your soul. If there is still time to hope in the gospel of Christ, don't forget those Jews. They heard good preaching. You've heard the preaching of Christ. They had the promises of the old covenant. You have the promise of the new covenant. Now add faith to what you hear, or else you will not enter in. When we think about once saved, always saved, which is true, in as far as it goes. Not saying that we lose our salvation. But when we look at once saved, always saved, we cannot use that phrase and put that on one side of the balance and then negate every passage in the Bible that says you will be presented perfect if you hold on. But faith really holds on. That leads us to the fifth thing. Not all true faith is the same. Now, here's a problem that we fall into all the time. The Christian. When we talk about the nature of faith and we think about the God that we're trusting, the faithful God, we describe faith in its fullest extent, in its health and vitality. In other words, if it were a tree, we would describe it when all the fruit is on the branches. Part of that is because we do love God. And when we see a lack of belief in us, when we see unbelief, it grieves us. When we talk to someone about Christ and they say, look, I just don't believe he's what you say he is. It grieves us. So we want to see faith in its full exercise for love of Christ. When we go then to define faith biblically, we often fall into the trap of defining it in a way that isn't biblical. What I mean is this. The Bible does not always describe faith in the same way. Sometimes it describes strong faith. Sometimes it describes little faith. Sometimes it describes great faith. Sometimes it describes slow faith. But in every one of those that I just listed, it's a description of a true believer. So faith can fluctuate in a Christian. And if your definition of faith, the things we've been talking about, if we don't make sure that we have this, then it does cause us unnecessary sorrow. The true believer does not always have faith in its fullest extent. There are times where it fluctuates. In Matthew chapter 8, Christ is on in the boat. He falls asleep. You remember the story? And a storm rises on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are really just getting to know Christ, their followers. They go and wake him up and they say, you know, don't you care if we all drown? How can you sleep through this? And we read this. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? He does not say to them, you're not even Christians. You're not even believers. I thought you were, but you're not. But he does say to them, you know, your fear comes from the fact that you have very little faith. Let me give you another example. In Luke chapter 24, after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples have been told by the women that they went to the tomb and Christ wasn't there. And they were told by Mary that she'd actually seen Christ. And he had told her to go back and tell the disciples he would meet them in Jerusalem. Now, there are two disciples, we don't know who they are, that are traveling on the road to Emmaus. And they're downcast. Because as far as they know, Christ is dead forever. And they don't believe what the scriptures have said about the resurrection of the Messiah. So you know the account. Christ meets them on the road and he starts to talk to them. And this is what he says. Look how he describes their faith. He says to them, what's wrong? And they say, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And so they just despair. And he said to them, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And then he gives them an Old Testament history lesson explaining from beginning to end how they should have expected this. Now, he doesn't say to them, you're not even believers. I thought you were followers. You're not even Christians. But he says to them, you have slow faith. Why haven't you believed what the prophets said about this event? There's great faith. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes to the city of Capernaum. A centurion, he's not a Jew, a centurion comes to him, begging him, saying, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's fearfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And do you remember the account? The centurion says, you don't have to walk all the way to my house. I'm a man who has authority. I'm a centurion in the army. There are people above me and I'm under their authority, and there are people beneath me. And I command and it happens. But I know you also are under the authority of God. And if you would just speak it, I trust that it will happen. And Christ says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Christian, you trust God? Yes. Is it always strong faith, great faith? No. Is it sometimes slow? Yes. I mean, how many times do we read a passage in the Bible and we say to God, it's like I've never seen that before. And it's so applicable to where I'm at right now. God, I want to live on that. And next week you find that you haven't made much progress. And if you're going to put a t-shirt on, you probably put slow faith. You know, your spouse would have the shirt with the finger saying, I'm with slow faith. Weak faith? Little faith? But there is a difference between no faith, or we're going to look at it in a minute, dead faith, and this faith. True faith in the Christian can fluctuate, but it doesn't mean it's not true. Let me give you a sixth thing. There is a thing that the Bible calls dead, or a counterfeit faith, that is not saving. Ask yourself, have you ever considered the very significant reality that God does not accept all faith? A number of years ago, a pastor in our little town preached a funeral for a Muslim married to a daughter of a Baptist preacher. And they had a child, and the child was stillborn. And so the preacher preached a service in which he said to the Muslim and the Christian, saying, you will see your baby in heaven. And so we heard that, we'd been witnessing to the Muslim. We went back to the pastor and asked him, so exactly, what did you say? You said that? One of our elders was at the funeral and asked that question, and the preacher said, yes, I said that, and you heard me rightly. And so the elder asked, has he been converted? Because we've been witnessing to him, we just give him a Bible. That would have been wonderful news. And he said, well, no, he's not a Christian. Well, but you said because of his faith, he'll see his child in heaven. He said, well, but he does have faith. Now, look, God rejects the Muslim's faith. But have you ever thought that God rejects faith in churches like this, too? If it's not the kind of faith that he gives. We may comfort ourselves and say, oh, no, I trust in my trust. I believe in my belief. I'm okay with God. I mean, I believe all those things. But do you have the kind of faith that the Bible describes? We're not talking about how much. Weak, great. We're talking about the kind. God rejects curious faith. John chapter 2. Christ is doing miracles. He's driving the money changers out of the temple. The people have watched him. And so they follow him and all the crowds are there. And it says they believed him. It uses the word for faith. But it says that Christ would not entrust himself to them. That is, he would not accept that. It was a merely curious faith. Do you have more than a curious faith? There's temporary faith. Remember the parable, the sower and the soils? Three of the soils fail. Only one soil is a picture of a Christian. But some of those soils that fail, some of the seed, you remember the shallow soil, it lands in shallow soil, and so it's warm, and immediately it sprouts up, but because it hasn't got a sufficient root system, it dies. No fruit. Then there was another that got into ground, and it sprouted up immediately as well, but it never produced fruit because it was choked out by the cares of the world, like weeds. Only one soil represents the Christian. It was the only soil that produced fruit. There is a kind of faith that seems to just jump up. You hear a Bible story. You go and hear a preacher. you say to yourself, I want to be one of those people, and it just seems for a while like it's a wonderful transformation, but it doesn't last. It's temporary, and God rejects temporary faith. Do you remember what Paul said to the people in Corinth? He said, you are God's people if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Temporary faith is vain. It's empty. There's a faith that never leads to love in the book of James. James says, you believe that there's one God, all right? You believe in His Son? That's great, but the demons believe that, and they're not benefited. So how do you know you don't have demonic faith? Well, what does... The demon's faith is not an acceptable faith to God. One thing we could say about it is that it's never a faith that produces love to Jesus. So you could say, I believe all those things that the preacher said this week. So, okay, I have a list of facts and I check them off in my mind and I feel that I'm okay. But what if God rejects that faith because it never, ever laid hold of you and produced in you a love to Jesus Christ? Does your faith produce love? Does your faith produce changes? Again, James chapter 2. You say that you have faith. Well, let me see it. Paul, when he writes his letters, people say that James and Paul don't agree on this. James says it's works that save you. Paul says it's faith apart from works. And that's a wrong presentation. James is saying this. How do we validate our claim to be a believer? Well, you validate your claim to be a believer by showing the fruit of belief or show the evidence or show the changes that grow in a life that believes. Paul is talking about how do we receive the free and full grace of God? Well, it's not by earning it. It's not by the fruit. It's by the root system. It's by the faith. When Paul writes letters to the churches, though, you can see that he agrees with James. He says this. All through his letters, we find phrases like this. He writes and says, I am writing to you, having heard of your love and faith. Paul believes that the only kind of faith that is a saving faith is the kind that you could hear about. Or this, when he says, Timothy has brought us news of your faith. So Paul believes in a faith that could be reported. Or this, your faith has gone out into all the world, the report of it. Do you have the kind of faith that could be reported? Are there things that have changed in your life because you believe God? Last one, all right? Faith is an urgent thing. Now, for those that would say, I have not trusted Christ. I mean, just be honest. I don't live for Jesus of Nazareth. I don't trust Him enough to live for Him. I'm not handing this. I only have one life. I'm not handing it over to Him. And believing the sin that is lied to you every time, you choose not to believe Christ. Faith is urgent because you don't have all the time in the world. In John chapter 12, Christ is working and teaching and doing miracles. And then He says to the crowd, He says this, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. So, look, the light's shining. The path is clear. Embrace Christ while you can. A few verses later, the crowd doesn't embrace Him, and we read this. He was hidden from them. And although He'd done so many signs before, they didn't believe Him. Christ was hidden from them. They saw the miracles. They didn't believe. And now they can't seem to find Christ. There is an urgency about faith. When the truth is presented, and we see what God says, and we have an opportunity to risk everything on the fact that God wouldn't lie to you. That won't be permanent. But listen, Christian, faith is not permanent for you either. How do you think of heaven? Do you think of heaven as in part containing this experience? I see Christ, I'm made complete. There's a new heavens, a new earth created, and all the believers are in some wonderful, indescribable way, are there with their God and with each other in a perfect universe. And when I get there, my stumbling, weak, inadequate faith will suddenly be transformed into strong, perfect, great faith. But that's not what will happen. Faith will be changed into sight. So you remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians? Faith, hope, and love. These are all wonderful things, but he says there is one that's greater than the others. Love. Now, is Paul saying that because it doesn't matter what you believe about God? So we would say, Laura, as long as you love, it doesn't matter. Faith doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe about God. Just love. So Laura pours her life out to her family and to friends. And it doesn't matter if she believes what God says. No, that's not what Paul's saying. I mean, Paul is the guy that said, if someone teaches you things about Jesus Christ, a gospel different than I'm teaching you, let them be damned or accursed. So Paul takes theology pretty seriously. But he also says, look, faith, believing the facts, hope, anticipating the possession of those things, those aren't greater than love. Why? Because they're temporary. They are designed by God to be temporary. They have an end. Love doesn't. When we stand before Christ, Christian, the Christian stands, and as Christ receives the glory from his Father, and every Christian from every believer from Old and New Covenant and all throughout the years is gathered there, and all at once we are all transformed, and then the universe is transformed. God will not say to you, now you can trust me perfectly. He will say to you, I no longer expect you to have faith in me. You now have sight. And I don't command you anymore to hope. You now have the thing itself. We don't anticipate when we have it in our hands. The hope's gone. Something better than hope. Something better than faith. Christian, final word for us. Today, and however many more sunrises we see before we see the sunrise of Christ, you have a chance to wake up and say to God, because you are who you are, I will trust what you say in this book. And as I read it this morning, if you will help me, I will make room for what you say. I will live on what's real. It is a sweet opportunity to offer the King that you haven't seen your trust. And it will not seem a small matter that you trusted him when you see him face to face, and you realize that every small expression of childlike trust was noted by the King, stored away. It was pleasing to him. One day, you will not be able to express faith or hope any longer. It will be sight. Well, that's our overview of faith. That's a lot to take in. Next couple of weeks, we'll just look at a few aspects of it. Paul writes to the Ephesians at the end of his letter, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.